Before the ministry of God's word, let's seek God's face once again and ask for his help tonight. Father, how wonderful it is for us to be able to gather together this evening as your people in your holy presence. Father, how good it is to call upon your name, to be able to worship you tonight. Father, as we come before your word, we would ask that once again, you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit, and that he would be our portion tonight as we look into your word. Father, your servant is weak. We are weak as your people. But Father, we thank you that power is perfected. Your power is perfected in our weakness. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight, that the Lord Jesus, as our good shepherd, would speak to us, that as our prophet, he would teach us, that you would open up our hearts and minds by the Spirit to give us understanding in your holy word. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help this evening in our study of your word. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 11? Psalm 11. And please follow in your Bibles as I read the first three verses. Psalm 11, beginning with verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Commentators are uncertain about the historical setting of this psalm. The most common view is that David penned this psalm when he was under persecution from Saul, who sought to kill him and hunted him like a partridge in the mountains. That's actually the phraseology of scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 26. At this particular time, there was no justice for David. He had broken no law. He had served his nation and his people well, and now he's being chased like a fugitive with a target on his back. And his timid friends apparently feared for his safety, and they urged him to flee to some mountain hiding place in order to escape Saul's rage. But David will do no such thing. He determines instead to put his trust in God. And so this is the context in which we must attempt to understand the meaning of verse 3, the historical context. I'm going to read verse 3 once again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And among the many interpretations of this verse is the view that the foundations or the pillars David speaks of are the civil and social institutions of a nation or a people. As various writers put it, they describe the foundations, the pillars, as the laws and the constitutions of a people. They describe it as the order and power that is among a people. The foundations of justice, the pillars, the foundations of social order or society itself, the foundations of truth and equity. One commentator named Venema says that the foundations are destroyed in communities remarkably corrupt, in which the laws of right and equity are wantonly trodden underfoot. Hengstenberg regards the expression as descriptive of a general state of moral dissolution, which deprived the righteous of any footing, subverting the basis of society, and that basis is the supremacy of justice and righteousness. And then William Plumer, he says, this is pretty certainly the correct view. And when once these civil foundations and social foundations are destroyed, what can a people do? What can the best people do, the wisest people in the world do in such a case? What can any man do if the foundations of government are removed? Another commentator, Carroll, he says, wicked men can do anything. Their conscience, which is so wide that it is none at all, will bear them out to act anything, howsoever unlawful, to stab, poison, and massacre by any means, at any time, in any place, whoever stands between them and the effecting of their desire. Gurnall says, such dismal days of national confusion our eyes have seen when the foundations of government were destroyed and all was hurled into military confusion. When it is thus with a people, what can the righteous do? And then returning to Plumer, he says the verb destroyed is in the Hebrew future. And the idea is that this dreadful disorder now exists and is likely to continue to exist. If so, what can a righteous man accomplish? And the psalmist, he says, thus distressed, looks around for relief. End quote. This is just a random sampling of various commentaries on this verse. And I find these comments on this verse to be very apropos at this particular time in our national life. The foundations of our nation and society are eroding away. They're dissolving right before our eyes. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, most of you know that the Apostle Paul directs the church to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. And surely our national life at this time is anything but tranquil and quiet. It's anything but godly and dignified. Could things be worse? Of course they could be worse. But they could also be a whole lot better. And God's people find themselves disheartened and discouraged at this state of things as they look around. Do you not find yourself disheartened and discouraged as you see the things that are taking place? Wherever you may be on the spectrum of things, whatever you may think about the current situation, whatever position you may take, whatever issue or issues you may choose to focus on, whatever issue or issues you may think deserve the most attention, wherever you are, do you not find yourself disheartened and discouraged at this time? And if you say no, I need to check your pulse. Are you breathing? You know, we thought things were unpleasant with the coronavirus. But now we could almost wish we could go back, turn the clock back about a month and just go back to the way it was. We got even more things on our plate now. And some of us, we wonder, what is in store for our children? What will there be for our children? What place will there be for them in a world like this? The disintegration of common decency and morality that we are witnessing is unsettling, to say the least. We feel less safe. We feel less secure. And so these things, these realities, tend to rob God's people of their peace and rob God's people of their joy. These things threaten to rob God's people of their confidence and their hope. But all is not lost. Look at verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. God has not abdicated his throne. God has not given up his place in the universe. He has not abandoned his people. And the title of the sermon tonight is A Call to Hope and Confidence. And what I want to do tonight, what I hope to do, I'm going to try to do, is call you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to hope and confidence about three things concerning God, the God of the Bible. And I hope these things, under the blessing of God, will be a comfort and an encouragement to you. So the first thing I call you to this evening is to hope and confidence in God's purposes. Hope and confidence in God's purposes. So often we are looking at what people are doing, and instead we should be looking more at what God is doing. And to the degree that we're looking more at what people are doing instead of what God is doing, to that same degree, our hope and confidence won't be what it ought to be. So what is God doing? What is God doing in the world? Think about this. And there's a lot of ways we could describe what God is doing right now in the world. I'm going to put it this way. Right now, God is carrying out the greatest rescue operation the world has ever seen. God is rescuing sinners from sin. God is rescuing sinners from the guilt of sin. And he is rescuing sinners from the punishment and the penalty of sin. And he's rescuing sinners from the power and the practice of sin. God right now is emancipating sinners from the chains of their sin. He's delivering them from the slavery of their sin. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And God is delivering people from their rebellion against the God who made them. He's liberating them from the prison house of their sin. And he's doing it through the work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. God is rescuing sinners from the condemnation that comes from sin. He's rescuing them from the shame of sin. And he's doing it not through what they do. He's doing it through what Jesus does. It is not through their obedience that they're delivered from their sins. It's not by them trying really hard and striving and sacrificing and trying to obey God. It's not through their own efforts. It's through what Jesus has done that he delivers sinners from their sin. God is redeeming sinful people, not through their own efforts to redeem themselves. Jesus Christ, the world ever created, the Father and the Son agreed together on the business of redeeming sinners. The Father made this plan, and the Son agreed to the plan. And right now in the world, God is working out the plan. He's working out his purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What a thought that is. God's grace has been granted to us from all eternity. God always planned to do this. Ephesians 1:11 talks about the fact that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything God is working according to the counsel of his will. God has his plans. He has his purposes. And when we look at what's taking place around us, we easily forget that. But God has a plan and he has a purpose. Another way we could put God's plan and purpose. What is God doing in the world today? God is forming a new humanity. He's assembling together a new people. A new people to inhabit a new world, a new universe. Right now, he's taking people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and he's spiritually resurrecting them. He's making them alive, raising them to new life. Through the first Adam, they died. That's the legacy we get from our first father, death and condemnation and judgment. But then the last Adam comes, and the first Adam failed to do. And he rescues our perishing world. He redeems man and his environment. He's renovating the human race, and he's renovating the whole universe. And he's making it new. That's what God is doing. This is the thing that God is doing in the world today. And really, this is where the real action is. This is what's going on. This is the most important thing right here. There's a lot of important things taking place. We hear of a lot of important things taking place every day. But the most important thing that's happening is this right here, what God is doing in the world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and nothing is more important than vigorously pressing into that kingdom. Nothing is more important than securing citizenship in that kingdom. But you know, there's someone who doesn't want you to do that. Satan doesn't want you to press into his kingdom. There is a real personal devil. And this devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He comes, according to Luke 8 and verse 12, and steals away the seed of the word out of the human heart so the people won't believe that word and be saved. Satan doesn't want you to believe the word of God and be saved. And he has all kinds of different ways to steal the word of God out of people's hearts. He's very good at what he does. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's his purpose. And that's exactly what he's doing now, and no one is going to be able to stop it. And if you are a true child of God by faith, this is your destiny, to be a part of the church of Christ, and to be redeemed from sin, and to inhabit a new world. This is your destiny in Christ. God is redeeming a people to be his own possession. Don't you want to be one of the peculiar possessions of God? And this is what he's doing. There is no greater blessing. There is no higher privilege than this, than to know God through Jesus Christ and to be numbered amongst the redeemed. We could put God's work in the world today in yet another way. We could express it this way. It is God's purpose to bring people into fellowship with himself. And the people that God brings into fellowship with himself are people who forfeited all rights to fellowship with God. And this is the amazing thing about God's love and mercy and grace. He wants to grant to us and bless us with the precise opposite of what we deserve because of our sin. God wants to bring us into fellowship with himself. This is what eternal life is. John 17:3. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so this is God's unstoppable, unchangeable purpose. And if you are a true believer in Christ, this is God's plan for you. This is God's purpose for you. And nothing can change that. Nothing will ever change that. People have their plans and their purposes, but they can never overturn God's plans and purposes. And how we need to remember this. So I call you this evening, first of all, to hope and confidence in God's purposes. Secondly, I want to call you this evening to hope and confidence in God's promises. God's promises. We have a tendency to pay more attention to what people plan to do and what people determine to do. And really, we ought to pay far more attention to what God promises to do. God of the Bible cannot lie. He always tells the truth. He always keeps his word. He cannot lie. It isn't merely that God doesn't lie. He can't lie. It's utterly contrary to his nature. It's one of the things that's impossible for God to do. Yes, there are some things God can't do. One thing is he can't lie. That means when God says he's going to do something, he'll do it. When he makes a promise, he always keeps it. Always. God has made many precious and magnificent promises. He's granted us these precious and magnificent promises. And you know that in all of history, God has never failed to keep a single one of his promises. And so no matter what may happen around us, no matter how things may appear to us, every one of God's promises will be fulfilled. And I thought what I would do is just read to you a number of promises out of God's word. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As I read these, just think a little bit about these promises. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 10:11. Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 84:11. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Hebrews 8:12. I will remember their sins no more. Full stop, period. Matthew 28:30. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A Let's turn to Romans 4 and verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. And Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, it's easy to read quickly over that verse. Did you catch that? For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world. That's our inheritance. That's not all there is to our inheritance, but it's part of it. Heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Hebrews 6. Let's turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 17. What I like about this text is it ties together the idea of promise and purpose. Intertwines them. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. How about Psalm 92, verse 14? They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. Psalm 103, verse 17. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, all these common, ordinary things that everybody desires and needs, will be added to you. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, Psalm 56 and verse 9 is not really a promise, but it dovetails with a promise. Psalm 56, verse 9, this I know that God is for me, and that dovetails with Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who is against us? God has made so many precious and magnificent promises. We are children of promise. So remember the promises of God. Fortify yourself with the promises of God. You know something? This sampling I gave you tonight is just a tiny sliver of all the promises of God in his word. Remember these promises. And just as God keeps his promises, he also keeps his threats, because God always keeps his word. He promises blessing for his people. He threatens judgment against those who are his enemies. God always keeps his word. Thirdly and finally, I want to call you this evening to hope and confidence in God's power. God's power. So often we look at what people are able to do. Sometimes our hearts tremble and shake at what people are able to do. Rather, we should be focusing more on what God is able to do. Sometimes we're so intimidated by the things that we see. Movements seem so powerful. Ideologies seem so powerful. Money is power. Men can seem to be very powerful, but they are not more powerful than God. We look at things, we see things that seem to be firmly entrenched. We're shocked at times at some of the things that we see in here and the way that they're entrenched. The roots, their root system seems strong and immovable. And we wonder whether things will ever change. They seem so entrenched. Will things ever change? We wonder how they could change. And yet God is able to change the things that appear to be us, to us to be so permanent and immovable. God is able to change them, and quickly. You remember when Samaria was under siege by the Syrians? And conditions in the city were dire. People were starving. They were even resorting to cannibalism. Things were bleak. Defeat seemed imminent and unavoidable. And you never would have believed that things would change so quickly. In 24 hours, that things would change so quickly. But the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." And so the Syrians arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and horses and donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life, and all that spoil was there left behind for the people in Samaria. God is able to do things that we think are unlikely or even impossible. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. God is able to change things and change them quickly. We of all people should know that. What happened to us in March? Overnight, our lives changed dramatically. God is able to change things, and very quickly. There was a time when the Assyrians boasted. Rabshakeh was outside of Jerusalem and boasting and telling the people how they should give up. Nobody's resisted the Assyrians. You know, resistance is futile. It's impossible. It's you're never going to be able to resist our mighty power. And then what happened? 185,000 of the Assyrian army, they were killed. Sennacherib, he goes back, and while he's worshiping his God, two of his sons kill him. God is able to change things quickly. But there is one particular manifestation of the power of God that I want to focus on tonight. The two examples I've given have to do with God's power in what takes place in the world. But there's one particular manifestation of God's power that we need to continually keep in mind. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The power of God that I'm thinking about is the power of the gospel. Look at Romans 1, verse 15. "So for my part," Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" We see here that Paul was eager to preach the gospel. He was zealous. He was excited about preaching the gospel. And the reason that he was eager to preach the gospel is because he was confident about it. He wasn't ashamed of it. He's confident about the gospel. And that's what made him eager to preach the gospel. Well, why was he so confident about the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation. He's confident in it because it's effective. It works. And the reason it's effective is because what's in it? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was confident in it. We must be confident in it too. I'll tell you, there's not too many people in the world today that are confident about the gospel. Not too many at all. People are far more confident in money. They're far more confident in their physical abilities, mental abilities. They're far more confident in movements. They're confident about political action, confident about human wisdom, confident in human planning and human ability. And all those things are valid. To some degree, those are all valid things. But for some people, all their confidence is in those things. We must never lose confidence in the gospel. This is what the world needs most. We often hear cries for justice. People want justice. You know, everybody wants justice. Why is that? You ever think, why does everybody want justice? That's perhaps one of the few things we could all agree on. We all want justice. Why is the need for justice universally recognized? Because we're made in the image of God. God is just. He's a righteous God. And we have been made in his image. And that's why we have some capacity to want justice and love justice. The sense of justice is woven into the very fabric of our being. Who we are and what we are. Because we are image bearers of God. That's where the sense of justice, this desire for justice comes from. The problem is our sense of justice is perverted. Sin has twisted and perverted our sense of justice so that now we want justice for ourselves, but not others. Sin has perverted our sense of justice. Now our justice is selective. Our outrage over injustices is selective. The attention we give to injustices is selective. God's justice isn't like that. God doesn't pick and choose among all the concerns. Well, I'll be just here. I'll focus my justice here, but not over here. God's justice is perfect. It's not selective. Romans 2 verse 11 says that he is no respecter of persons. And you know that phrase, that word there, no respecter of persons, literally means he is no receiver of faces. So the idea is that God doesn't look at your face. And depending on who you are, what you look like, that he tailors his judgment to that. When we stand before God, we are all faceless people. He's not partial to any. His justice, his judgment is perfect. He doesn't cut deals with people depending on who they are. Everybody's a nobody in God's courtroom. There's no somebodies. There's no special people in God's courtroom. His justice is perfect and it's unbending. That's because God is a God of truth and righteousness. There can be no justice without truth and righteousness. There can be no justice apart from truth and righteousness. And this means at least two things. It means, first of all, that we ought to pray that God will make truth known. I think this is one of the things we ought to be praying for at this time as a people of God. That he will expose lies and disclose truth. Is God able to do that? He's able to do that because he is a God of truth. His spirit is a spirit of truth. And we should pray that he will make truth known, that he'll expose lies, that he'll rip the mask, rip the cover off of lies, and disclose truth. Romans 3:4, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. There can be no justice without truth and righteousness. And that means a second thing. It means that our quest for truth must begin with ourselves. Our quest for truth begins with facing the truth about ourselves, and in particular, the truth about our sinfulness before a holy God. We are not good people. We are not the righteous, upstanding people that we think we are. The Bible says we are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, I don't like that idea. That's negative. There's no hope in that. Sinners? Okay, then how do you explain all the injustice in the world? How do you explain all the crazy stuff that goes on in the world if we're not sinners? Yes, well, of course we are sinners. We've not loved God above all other things. The first commandment. We haven't worshiped God as we ought to. The second commandment. We haven't honored God's name. The third commandment. We don't honor God's day. The fourth commandment. We don't respect people in authority. The fifth commandment. We don't respect people's lives. The sixth commandment. We're not sexually pure. The seventh commandment. We don't respect people's property. The eighth commandment. We don't respect people's reputations. The ninth commandment. And the tenth commandment. We're greedy people, greedy and selfish and unthankful and dissatisfied people. We covet. We are not good people. And our quest for truth must begin with us facing the truth about ourselves and our sinfulness. And until that happens, there will be no justice. There can't be. We hear the cry, no justice, no peace. That's right. That's exactly right. Because without justice, there can't be peace. But without truth and righteousness, there can be no justice. And you know what? If God was just, if he was just with each one of us, we would all be condemned. If he was ruthlessly just with every single one of us, we would be condemned. We don't really want just. We don't want God to bring justice to us, because if he did, we would perish. But there is good news. What we need is mercy. And God is merciful and just at the same time. How is it possible for God to be merciful and just at the same time? Well, you know how. If you know the gospel, you know how. It's in the cross that God is merciful and just all at the same time. In the cross of Jesus, mercy and justice come together. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was he a helpless victim? He just blew it, got on the wrong side of some people, and they decided to put him to death. He was just a victim at the hands of evil men. Is that why Jesus died? Not at all. It was according to the plan and purpose of God. It was God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross. He was delivered over to the cross by the predetermined plan of God, Acts 2 and verse 23. God didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him over. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not the Jews, but ultimately God delivered him over for us all, Romans 8:32. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God can be just and merciful at the same time. He punishes Jesus in the place of believing sinners. Jesus suffers and dies for them, the just for the unjust. He pays their sin debt for them. He bears their guilt for them. He's punished in their place. And he satisfies justice on behalf of his people. And now God is merciful to his people and forgives them. And God is able to be just and forgive at the same time. He's able to be just and merciful at the same time because Jesus suffered and died on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. There is hope for us because of Jesus' sufferings and death. This is the very best news there is. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't get justice for himself. But he got justice. He got it for us. We who are believers in Christ, he got justice for us. And he promises now to save all those who will simply come to him in faith. I think I mentioned earlier, the Father and Son long ago, they planned in eternity, the Father planned in eternity to save a people, and Jesus agreed to that. The Father and Son, they're agreed about this business of salvation. The Father has agreed to accept payment from the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and Christ has agreed to make that payment. And all that remains for you and for me is to consent to Jesus' payment for you. That's faith. Faith in Christ. If you haven't already, would you come to Jesus? Why wouldn't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you trust him? We can't save ourselves. We can't be saved by what we do. Our hope must be in Christ and what he has done. All these things I've been talking about tonight, you know, confidence in God's purposes and his promises and his power, that's not for everybody. It's for believers. It's for those who are trusting in Christ. Well, the last thing I want to say is that there is one foundation that will never be destroyed. One foundation will never crumble. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Our hope and confidence isn't in Washington. Our hope and confidence isn't in legislation. Our hope and confidence isn't in education. Our hope and confidence isn't in movements or money or men. Our hope and confidence are in God, in his purposes, his promises, and his power. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the many precious and magnificent promises that we find in your word. We marvel, Father, that you have purposed to save people who don't deserve to be saved. And we're thankful, Father, that you have the power to do everything that you've purposed to do. You have power to do everything that you've promised to do. And Father, we thank you that in times of trouble and distress, you are a place of refuge. You are the God who never changes. Your promises, your purposes, your power never change. And we thank you that you are a rock in times of difficulty and trouble. Father, we pray that you will help us to have great hope and confidence in you, not only at this time, but in all times. So, Father, please forgive us for the times when our eyes are too often fastened upon things that unsettle us, things that disturb us and shake us, to the point of where we say and do things and think things that aren't pleasing to you. Father, please forgive us and grant, Lord, that we might be looking upon you and upon your truth, that we might set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, please help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, might you be pleased to act, work, and bring about your plans, your purposes, to work them all out for your praise and your glory. And Father, we would pray as the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you for coming this evening.